We're going to be looking at the topic of generosity and blessings. And it's a broad topic. And we're going to be looking at it from a number of different aspects. From God and Jesus to us, from individuals to God and also to others, and also sort of on the church level as well. And we're going to be looking at it over, now I said a few weeks, I think it's closer to about 10 or 11, 12 weeks, can't remember the exact number. Right. And each time we'll be focusing on one particular passage as we work our way through. This morning we're going to start with the passage in Luke. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. The context of this passage is that it's in Luke, straight after Jesus has come through the temptations. So almost, if you go back to what the last verse before this, is actually talking about the temptations. So starting in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as is his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so in this passage, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And then he basically says to them, this passage is fulfilled, i.e. in me. And it's from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And so he's applying it to himself. Now, so what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at what is this quote that he's applying to himself. And basically, I've just broken it down in just almost point form. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sorry, that's my poor English. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberate those who are oppressed, and therefore the acceptable year of the Lord. So what does that mean? Now, in our modern society, these words have connotations. Poor, people with less money than me. All right? Usually on the poverty line. Brokenhearted. Oh, those poor people who've gone through those romantic breakups. Isn't that bad? It's called Home and Away. It's on 7:30, if you don't know what those are about. Captives, you know, those in prison and slavery. Blind, well, people can't see, that's obvious. And oppressed, you know, that's according to certain people in the world, everybody who's not in a democracy. But is that really what it's about? Was that in Jesus' mind when he was talking about that? So I apologize for all those who hate Greek. We're going to do some Greek today. Because it's important to understand really what the context of the meaning of these words are. And so we'll just start off with the easier ones, the idea of anointing. Because Jesus is saying he's been anointed to do this. All right. And it's interesting, this word is generally used in reference to Jesus. So God anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 10. Hebrews is again another quote of the Old Testament being applied to Jesus. And 2 Corinthians, and this is where it's interesting because he expands it here in 2 Corinthians, and this isn't a lesson on anointing, but he actually goes to include us as well as Paul and the ones who is writing. And that's the passage where he talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. So that's homework for people to go and have a look at. What we tend to refer to, the word gospel, actually means good news. And so to proclaim the good news or proclaim the gospel is really what that word is saying. And that idea of being joyful news. Here's something that is wonderful that we're going to proclaim to you. All right? And sometimes I think we can lose track of that in when we start using words like gospel. Not always, but it can do. So when we come to words like the poor does have that connotation of, you know, lacking the things necessary for life. But it's bigger than that. It can also include those to do with position, honor, influence, but also spiritually poor as well. In relation to, so it's quite a broad term, not just what we put to as meaning money. So then, when we're talking about proclaiming this to the poor, what's Jesus actually talking about? And it's interesting because if we go to the book of Matthew, which again follows directly after the temptations of Jesus, he starts with this. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So if you want that, and it's quite a summary term that comes up in the number of the Gospels. So if you want some basic idea of what it means to proclaim to the poor, to preach the good news, his message was one of repentance and bringing in of the kingdom, as well as other things as well. In Luke chapter 5, you have this, and Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again, that sort of terminology. You don't call a doctor for someone who's well. They don't need it. Who do you call for someone who's sick? Someone who is in need of healing. And spiritual healing is encompassed in that as well. And it's interesting because you could sort of get the feeling, oh, well, the gospel's only for the poor or the good news. But in Matthew 19, you have the rich man. And it's basically the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Because he's asked him, you know, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus has listed them off. And he's saying, "Oh, I've kept all these." Now, just think about that. Could you stand here and say, "I have kept all of these commandments"? Because this man is actually claiming that. And so, from that point of view, he's quite righteous. But then Jesus says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard he was saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And again, it's not talking about, Jesus' ministry was not just to those who didn't have a few quid to rub together. All right? It encompassed everyone. And so it's not to do with financial, it's to do with spiritual need. All right? So he wasn't saying, "I'm going to get all of you poor people to win Tats Lotto." or whatever. Is it still exist, Patslow? Or whatever, all right? He's talking about spiritual poorness, spiritually lacking. And what they needed was the gospel, that good news. Though, for all of them, it's interesting because God calls it good news. But to this particular bloke, it wasn't that good. We don't know what happened to him after that, but it's interesting. But again, from the point of view of God, it is good news. Even though we don't sometimes think it is. Okay, a bit more Greek. So the idea of heal can have that idea of, we've seen before, cure or heal, but also it can have the idea of make whole. All right? And it's interesting, the broken-hearted bit, the first word part of it is literally, it can be meaning to be broken, but it also has a figuratively meaning of oppressed. And you remember in the list, oppressed comes up further down the list? That's the same word. For those who are not interested in Greek, that just can go for a large degree. And the heart is exactly what you think it is. From the literal point of view. From the figurative point of view, the heart in our society is primarily concerned with emotion. In Greek society, it wasn't. It was vastly bigger than that. It was whole of person. Yes, emotion might have been in there, but it was much bigger. So it had the idea of the physical and spiritual life. So when he's talking about being broken-hearted, he's not talking about a bad relationship breakup. He's talking about your life being broken. And that's what needs healing. Okay. And I've done that. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. And I've picked Ephesians and Romans in looking at some of this rather than going through some of Jesus' accounts because it's much more of a summary of them. In fact, Ephesians 1 to 3 is a brilliant summary. If you want to know the message of the gospel in a nutshell, read Ephesians 1 to 3. Okay, so picking it up in Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who in rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By Jesus you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just to throw in Isaiah as well at this point, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear you, so he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does he any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And the context of Isaiah, remember, that's to do with the Jewish nation. It's the final warning before they get carted off into captivity. But again, the point he's making in there is that it's your sin that's dividing you from God. Uh-huh. So when we look at what does it mean to heal someone who has a broken life, Ephesians 2 summarizes it. Because remember, this is what Jesus describes the beginning of his ministry at. Ephesians is towards the latter part of if you like, the New Testament, where he's picking up on that summary. And he's summarizing what Jesus has done. And the ministry and the good news that he's been bringing. And he describes our spiritual state and describes it as being dead. That sin had put that barrier between us because of our wrongdoing. We were broken, separated from God, no hope. But now, what? He's made us alive. He's healed us of that, saved us from that previous life. More Greek. Liberty. And again, has the idea of physical, literal meaning, setting something free. But also that figurative meaning of forgiveness or pardoning from sin. And you think, me? Captive? Wherever have I been a captive? Apart from Ephesians 2, which we just read. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, what's he describing here? That we were captives to sin. And yet, we've been freed from that. Freed from sin. And so that we're now, remember in Ephesians, we were dead, now we're alive. That's the healing part. The freedom part is, you are under sin, now you've been freed from that. You are no longer dominated by sin. But you have a new life, one that is dead to sin. Bit more Greek. I need a little bit more. All right. And again, the word blind. And the blind has the literal meaning of physically blind, but also can have that meaning of mentally blind. And the obvious passage that comes to mind in this one is in Matthew 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophet about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know what the Pharisees Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'Every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" And again, here he's not talking about physical blindness, but that spiritual blindness where they were not in sync with the will of God. And he calls what their behavior is that blindness. So that's spiritually blind. And in particularly, he gave some examples in there because they weren't washing their hands, and yet they were elevating other commands above the commandments of God. And Jesus did restore sight. It isn't to say that he never restored anybody's sight. He did. But that was just part of the bigger picture. Okay? So back to Ephesians again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that he has made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he's made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times it might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So what's he saying in this? That the mystery of the will of God has been exposed. It's been proclaimed. So it's no longer a secret. We know all about it. And so the idea is that if you are spiritually blind, you are no more, because you have access to that mystery, that will of God. And it was to bring about redemption from sin, purchased by the Christ's death, and he even paid the penalty for us. We didn't have to do that. And we have that promise of inheritance with God. And it's almost like those free gifts you get. You know, when you go on the sales, you get all these free gifts. No cost to you. All of this was done without you. So this is what Jesus has been talking about when he talks about what he's going to bring with all of these. Okay, hopefully the last little bit of Greek, I think it is. And the idea of release. Okay, we've been released from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins. All right. And again, remember the oppressed was the broken. It also has that literal meaning of being impressed. Okay, Romans 6, because I just couldn't do it without doing this part of Romans. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you who were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you are slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to more holiness. So, not only have we been freed from sin, freed from the oppression of sin, but notice as well he says there, you've been given something else. You've replaced that with righteousness. And so consequently, don't go back to the other one. It's like saying, if you've been let out of a prison cell, don't go back looking for the keys for the prison cell, because they're going to put you back in. There's a different life over there. Go for it. Don't go turning back to the other one. You've been freed from all of that. You now have liberty. Don't go chasing back. So summary then. Jesus came to proclaim the message of salvation from God, to bring about that release from sin and re-establish our relationship from God to God. And it's easy when you read those sort of statements to focus on the physical, but there's a much deeper spiritual meaning in what he was talking about. And you can see that reflected in the summary books like Ephesians, for example. as well as his actual teaching himself. And so the way we should be reading that outline is he's anointed Jesus to proclaim the good news of salvation to those in spiritual need. He sent me, Jesus, to save those who are condemned in sin, heal them from that condition, show them they can be free from the bondage of sin, have hope in life in God, and give them the understanding by revealing that message to them that they are no longer slaves to sin in Christ, but have that inheritance. And when you reflect on that, and I've sort of mentioned it a couple of times as we've gone through, think about the generosity of God in that. We didn't deserve it. Remember, Ephesians talks about us being dead and lost in sin. But God had mercy, even though we didn't deserve it. In forgiveness, he didn't just waive the penalty, don't worry about the 20 cents that you owe me. He paid it, and it wasn't 20 cents. He picked the worst possible means of execution that was around at the time. So bad, even the Romans were exempt from it. And he paid it. And then, not only then, did he reestablish that relationship with him, he then said, this can be eternal. You can be with me forever. And so then, it's just thinking about Jesus then as our example, and his thinking as he went through all of this. And just Philippians 2 summarizes it very nicely. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to hold on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.